We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read in the Acts, and we shall continue to follow the Apostle Paul in his journeyings and in his ministry among the Gentiles. It is to be noted that the stage that we are now at in the Acts is one of development and expansion, great expansion, and yet there are certain matters that do not change even from the very beginning. If we go back to the fourth chapter of the Acts, we read there in the 33rd verse, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's what characterized the early church. Great grace was upon them all. They would all be so different, having different circumstances to deal with, different histories, different positions in life. And yet this was so remarkable about them. This stood out. Everyone could see this. These people have the grace of God, and it is affecting the way they live and their attitudes and their relationships to one another, as well as their relationship to the world. Now, after these years of expansion and the church is growing, you think of all the thousands that have been converted since those early days when Peter preached at Pentecost. Thousands of Jews and Gentiles all over Asia, now into Europe, they have been brought into a saving relationship with Christ. But this is still remarkable. Great grace is still manifesting itself in the church. It is faced with great problems. There's been fierce opposition. Paul has suffered a great deal by way of persecution. But this still remains the fact. Great grace is manifesting itself in the early church. Now it is a fact, I think, that no matter where you go today in the professing church in general, each body will claim we're following, although their practices may be so different, their theology may be very, very different, yet they will make this claim, we are following the apostolic church. Now, that's what you will find everywhere. We're following the apostolic church. And yet we wonder to ourselves, well, how can such claims be validated when there's such a diversity, when there are so clear differences in practice and in doctrine? How can this be? One thing that we certainly must take knowledge of is the fact that whatever the other differences may be, this is one great difference. The grace that was manifesting itself in the early church seems to be something that we lack greatly in this generation, and we would like to keep this in mind and see how this grace manifests itself in the addition to the workers and the laborers in the cause of the gospel. We have the apostle, and we've already noted it, and he's on his own, he's waiting for Silas and Timotheus to arrive, and last week we noted the self-denying sacrifices that he made, the sufferings that he endured, the deprivation for the sake of the gospel. He endured all things for the elect's sake. And here we have the apostle in a great city filled with immorality, and it would seem most unpromising territory, and yet God said, I have much people in this city, and Paul was not to be afraid, but he was to speak and not hold his peace, which he then did, and he took hold of God's promise. This is what kept the church going. God's word. You imagine Paul left to himself, and the Lord doesn't speak to him. He doesn't get any direction from the Lord. Where's he going to end up? The Lord spoke to him, and Paul obviously took to heart what God said. I am with thee, and no man shall set in thee to do thee hurt, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But in spite of that, he met with opposition. God's promise was to be fulfilled perfectly, but it didn't mean that Paul would have necessarily an easy time. And what do we see in verse 12? Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. History records that he had just been recently appointed as the deputy in this area, and so the Jews thought they would test him. They would test him out to see how firm he was, how strong he was, and so they made insurrection with one accord against Paul. There didn't appear to be any dissenting voices. Here's a multitude, all of the same mind, and they all come to Gallio with their accusations, and they said, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, of course, these deputies, very often, their greatest dread was an insurrection from the Jewish community, because they could very easily lose their position if they were not able to control the area and contain it and keep it quiet. Then they would be recalled to Rome, and they would be demoted, and they would lose their position. And so it was their responsibility to keep law and order. And here are these coming to Gallio, and they are accusing Paul. They said, this man is coming and he's teaching false religion, which we can't accept, and you've got to do something about it. And we read in verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Paul was just about to speak, they've dragged him to the judgment seat before Gallio. And they made their accusation, and Paul is about to answer. And just as he's about to open his mouth in his defense, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. Well, if it was a truly legal matter, if it was a matter of a violation of the laws of the land, or the laws of the state, or the laws of Caesar, well, then reason would be that I would listen to you, I would take on board your case, and I would deal with it. But he says, I'm not interested in your disputes about words and names. And he says, of your law, you have your Sanhedrin to deal with those things. I represent the state. You Jews have your own church government. You have your Sanhedrin. These are matters for the Sanhedrin to deal with. Bring it to the church courts, not to the state courts. You can see how wise Galileo was. And then he said, these are matters for you to judge. Take it to your own courts. It's not a matter for the state to deal with, because you've not raised anything of lewdness or wickedness on the part of Paul. You can see the wisdom of Galileo, keeping the government of the state and the government of the church separate. Now, he drove them out from the judgment seat. He just dismissed them and told them to get out. And then we read that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, there's differences of opinions as to these Greeks, who they really were. Were they proselytes, or were they real Greeks? But whatever they were, they took Sosthenes, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they gave him a bit of a hiding, and they beat him up because they weren't getting anywhere with Galileo. And some are of a mind that these Greeks were fed up with the Jews always causing trouble and disputing about something, and so they took it out on the chief ruler of the synagogue. It's interesting. And if we go back in the chapter, in verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And there's Crispus. He had been the ruler of the chief ruler of the synagogue, but he believed, and so he's replaced with another ruler. I would imagine that Crispus was thinking, when he saw the events taking place, he was mighty glad that he wasn't still chief ruler in the synagogue. And this is the atmosphere, this is the hostile atmosphere and spirit in which the apostle is ministering. And yet he will be able to see here how true God has been to his word. He promised him, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And Galileo had been appointed recently, and there was no mistake in providence. You imagine someone else, it might have been very different, but we've been seeing it's one of the marvels of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, again and again and again, right through it, event after event after event, in providence, all working so timeously to further God's cause and the cause of the gospel. Galileo was recently appointed, but he was there whenever Paul needed him. And then Paul, after this, you can imagine the tremendous encouragement. Paul was about to defend himself, and then he's able to recall the promise of God. He said, God, the Lord, the glorified Lord said, no man will set on you to do you harm. They can't do you any harm. I'm with you. You remain carrying on with your ministry. And so we read Paul then in verse 18, tarried there yet a good while, and then took of his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. The Holy Spirit is bringing us back now to Aquila and Priscilla. And when we see these people, and then we see Apollos, I believe that we see something in the early church that perhaps is not recognized in the church today. And when I consider portions such as we have before us, you can see that great grace was still upon them all. Priscilla and Aquila. Paul, Saul of the apostle and Apollos, they were all so different. Their histories, their backgrounds are ever so different. And yet they all have a place and they all have a role to play in the furtherance of the gospel. So often I feel that the church is greatly hindered and greatly hampered by what I refer to as professionalism. And ministers become professionals when they're filling up documents and they have to state their position. They're supposed to be professionals. Well, it don't seem to me there were many professionals in the early church. Yes, the Lord used the apostles mightily. They were necessary. Their office was necessary. But then our attention is drawn to the ordinary believer, the ordinary Christian, and the tremendous contributions they actually made to the advancement of the gospel. Now remember Paul's relationship, we've looked at it, with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers, so Paul was able to survive in his great straits as he worked with them to make tents. Paul came to love this couple. To me, they are a marvelous couple of saints, husband and wife. What a blessed team they really are. When Paul writes to the Romans in the 16th chapter, he mentions many of the saints that he had contact with. And to me, this is truly beautiful and gracious of the apostle. In verse 3 of Romans 16, Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." My helpers in Christ Jesus. And what does he go on to say about them? "Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Have we ever given thanks to God for Aquila and Priscilla because we appreciate what they did? Or do we just think their names in the scriptures, they're just among hundreds and thousands of New Testament saints, there's nothing particularly peculiar about them? Paul says the Gentile church owes a great deal to these two very ordinary Christians. This man and wife, this little team. Paul says they were willing to lay down their very own necks. They were willing to put their heads on the chopping block for my sake, to keep me preaching, to enable me to be faithful in the ministry. They helped me. They sustained me. They supported me. And they are my helpers. In other words, without them, I wouldn't be the man that I am. Without them, my ministry would never have been what it was. It would never have had the success without Priscilla and Aquila. Now you think, these were just ordinary people. They weren't obviously highly educated according to the trade they were engaged in. And yet, what a ministry they had. They were prepared to support Paul, but they also accompanied him. It was as though they were willing to devote themselves entirely to the ministry of the gospel in the support of Paul. here in this chapter, we are told that they went with him when Paul, verse 18, he sailed into Syria and they went with him. And then we're told he came, verse 19, to Ephesus and left them there. Paul's confidence in this couple has grown mightily. And he is moving on now because he has a vow. He's going up to Jerusalem and then he's going to go through the various churches that have been established to strengthen them and instruct them. But he leaves here in Ephesus these two, this remarkable couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Just ordinary Christians. No office in the church. Not standing up to speak in the synagogue. Not preaching anywhere. But what a ministry they actually did exercise. So much so that Paul says the whole Gentile world is actually indebted to this common pair. Now, what happens when they are in Ephesus? A new name appears in the scene. We're told in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Again we see providence. Every event fitting together, all the various persons in divine providence for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. They're all brought so precisely to the right place at the right time. Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. He's been in their company, they've been in his company, he has learned to love them. And he has been instructing them, and no doubt in his company they've grown in grace and in their knowledge of the truth. And here appears now this young man named Apollos, a Jew born in Alexandria. So he is one who's been brought up in Greek culture. He's got a Greek education as well as a Jewish education. And no doubt he's well educated in his knowledge of the scriptures. Here is an outstanding, educated, highly intelligent, highly gifted individual. And he comes to Ephesus. Great grace was in the early church, because look, Aquila and Priscilla are just very ordinary, common, uneducated people. But here comes this greatly educated, gifted individual. And he comes to the place where they are. And what do we read? In verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and so on. And then in verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. Now I believe it's more than they simply took him into their home or they took him into their company. I believe they could see the potential here and they took him into their very hearts. They loved him. There was something about him appealed to them. Now he wasn't perfect. His ministry is very flawed. That's obvious. And they could see that. And they might have been somewhat concerned. Well, who are we? Here's this greatly, highly educated individual, and he's an eloquent man. And that meant that he was very precise in his choice of words. He could speak in any public assembly. He could debate with anyone. He was tutored and he was well educated in the art of public speaking, and he had a mind that he would have the right word at the right time. He would have the precise word with the precise meaning in order to convey his message. And here's these two ordinary Christians, and they hear him. Now what they hear, they know it's, we need to hear more than that. But their hearts went out to him, and they took him to their hearts. And they took him to their home, and they instructed him. Great grace, we are told that they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Don't you see, there's something beautiful about Apollos. His humility. He didn't look down upon them. He didn't think, well, who are you to be instructing me? Who are you to be teaching me? I have more learning in my little finger than you have in your whole body. Nothing of that spirit, nothing of that attitude. The grace of humility shone through in Apollos. He was willing to learn. You will find people, and the reason they never learn anything is because they know everything. Nobody can teach them anything. They've learned it all. They know it all. But not with Apollos. He was willing to sit at the feet of two ordinary Christians and learn from them. And there's many and many a useful servant of God. And if he would be honest, yes, he may have spent years studying theology officially and going through all the various classes of theology and ecclesiology and soteriology and whatever else. And yet, so often, some of the most blessed lessons he's learned has been at the feet of some old godly saint, some uneducated as far as the world is concerned, but taught by the Spirit of God. And you can see the Spirit of God is at work here, using people, and great grace enables them to learn and to become more useful. Now, what did they see about Apollos? They saw something that they knew had potential. And they knew of this man, if he gets a hold of the truth, what a mighty weapon in God's arsenal. What a wonderful instrument he would be if he would just understand the whole truth. It is said of Hugh Latimer. We've heard of Latimer and Ridley, the two bishops who were burned by Rome because of their adherence to the Protestant faith and because they were not prepared to recant their faith. And there was a little ordinary Christian man, and he was referred to as Little Bilney because he was short of stature. And he wasn't very well educated, but he was just a simple Christian. He had received the truth, and he had received the biblical faith and way of salvation. And he loved Latimer. He thought, this is a man that has tremendous potential, if only he had the truth. And Bilney was greatly concerned. If only God had that man, what a mighty instrument he would be in the church to further the Reformed faith. And he prayed and he wondered, what can I do? And he prayed that God would open up some way for him to speak to this great divine. And so one day he happened to meet him. And he went up and he tugged the sleeve of his coat and he asked him, would he hear his confession? And of course, it was the duty of Latimer then to hear his confession. He said, "Yes, I'll hear your confession." And then little Bilney, he said, "Well, I have to confess that I believe in Christ for my soul's salvation." And he began to tell him about the Savior and one mediator between God and man, and he was confessing the things that he believed. And the result was that Latimer became enlightened and adopted the Reformed faith and was prepared at the end of the day. You remember he encouraged Ridley when they were tied at the stake to be burned, and he turned to Ridley and he said, "Master Ridley, let us play the men today, for we shall light such a flame in England as shall never be distinguished." And yet he wouldn't have been at that stake. He wouldn't have believed the Reformed faith but in the providence of God for a little ordinary Christian. You see, again and again we have this problem in the professing church. People say, "Oh, well, I can't do anything." And then someone, "Well, I can't do anything either." And everybody finds some excuse. "Well, there's no point in asking me to do anything for the cause of Christ. I don't have the ability. I don't have the gifts. I don't have the time. I don't have this, that, the other." The Church of Christ, yes, God sends preachers. He equips them. He sends office bearers. But we must never, ever overlook the fact that throughout the history of the church, it would never have advanced, the church would never have advanced, and would never have had the success that it has had again and again without the very ordinary godly souls doing their duty, rendering service to God. As Paul says of Ananias, to Priscilla and Aquila, he said, "They are my helpers. I owe them a great debt, and the Gentile church does too." Now, what did they do with Apollos? First of all, they could see his gifts, and they believed he had grace, and they first thing you will see about him is he is an eloquent man. He stood out. They could see, "My, if a man could like him could speak." And he was speaking the truth. He was preaching the glorious gospel. Well, what a gift to the church that would be. They didn't say, "Well, we're disappointed in him. We're not going back to hear him. We're not interested in him." No, they didn't do that. They took him to their hearts. And then the second thing is this: he was mighty in the Scriptures. They could see, "Well, this man knows how to handle the Scriptures." And that's what we need. That's what the church needs. Men who can handle the Scriptures, who know the Scriptures, who know the meaning of the Scriptures, who can expound the Scriptures. And they could see, if this man had the truth in its fullness, what a blessing he would be. And then, we're told, verse 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, not to its full extent, because we're told he knew only the baptism of John. And you go back to John when the crowds were going out to be baptized in the Jordan by John. He was calling on them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was the forerunner. And what was he doing? He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare the way of the Lord. and he was setting before men the way of the Lord, the way of preparation for the coming of the Lord or the Messiah, Christ. And here is Apollos, and he's limited in his knowledge. He hasn't got yet full light, but he's preaching the gospel, as it were, that John preached. He's preaching according to the light that he has. And they could recognize that this man gets some more light. He'd be a mighty instrument. And they took him to their hearts, instructed in the way of the Lord. That word instructed is a very interesting word. It actually means catechized. He was catechized in the way of the Lord. Parents ought to catechize their children. And it is a way of instruction that some of us who are older have grown up with. But it's been sadly neglected in this generation. And he was catechized in the way of the Lord. The fourth quality that he has is that he was fervent in the Spirit. He was fervent in the Spirit. And what that means is this: he was full of fire. It was as though the truth ignited his very mind and quickened his very intelligence and his intellect, and it ignited, as it were, his very heart and his very soul and his very spirit, so that when he spoke with real, true conviction. And they could see that. These ordinary Christians, their discernment. That's sadly one of the things that's missing in our day. Spiritual discernment. And they could discern. He really means. And he really speaks what he means. And it's real. There's a great difference between a painted fire and a real fire. A painted fire may look very real, but doesn't give any heat. The real fire. And this is what they could see. Although he's a mighty eloquent man and knows how to speak, he's not a sham, he's not pretending, he's real. He's genuine. And they took him to their hearts. And he was fervent in his spirit. And they could see, well, a man like that, God could use him mightily. And then the next quality that he has is this: he taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was a diligent teacher and instructor. He prepared and he instructed because he was diligent. It was as though he considered his audience and he sought to know what they need. What's the pressing need of those that I'm addressing? And then he taught diligently. He taught carefully. He taught thoroughly. He taught diligently the things of the Lord. They could see this man takes the things of God seriously. He taught diligently the things of the Lord. He wasn't interested in showing off his knowledge, in showing off his education. He was diligently teaching. He wanted to enlighten the minds of his hearers. And he spent his time and his energy diligently teaching the things of the Lord. That's what he wanted people to know. He wanted them to know the Lord, know the truths of God. And then we're told in verse 26, he began to speak boldly. When he spoke boldly. He spoke with authority. He spoke with courage. He wasn't afraid to speak what he believed to be the truth. He spoke boldly. And then, while it isn't actually mentioned, we've already referred to his humility. But Priscilla and Aquila, they could see here is potential. It is no accident that this man Apollos has arrived in Ephesus. Oh, there's no apostle there now. Paul's not there. You can imagine how many things they might well have had in common. You imagine the discussion, the theological discussions and the terminology that Paul could use and Apollos could use. They would have so much in common, but here are just two ordinary Christians ministering to the mighty Apollos, and God blessed their efforts. So often I feel that ministers think they're so professional they don't really learn from ordinary Christians and ordinary believers. I don't happen to believe that to be true. And we see here the grace that was in the church. Everything working together for good. The glorified head of the church working, bringing Apollos from Alexandria all the way to Ephesus. And Paul has moved on, but he's left Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, so that when Apollos comes, they'll be there. He won't be there, but they'll be there. And God is showing how that the church, when it is spiritually alive, and when there is great grace among the believers, how edifying their lives and their ministry becomes. And we're told that in verse 28, when Apollos goes on then to Achaia, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And if you look at verse 27, look at what it says. At the end of the verse, he was exhorting the disciples, the saints at Ephesus. They sent letters of commendation. Receive this man. He's a real gift to the church. When he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. What a help. And yet, you ask Apollos, what theological institution did you go to learn this gospel? I sat at the feet of two very simple Christians, a godly couple, and I sat and I learned from them, and I'm glad the day that I ever met them. And Paul, when he's writing then to the Romans, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in the gospel. And then you will see something else of note, and it speaks so highly of this couple. In chapter that where he's right, or 16, I should have said, Romans chapter 16, and the verse 4. What do we read? Who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They devoted themselves to the cause of the gospel. They opened their very home for the preaching of the gospel. It was as though everything they had was devoted to the cause of the gospel. They were helpers to Paul, but Paul knew their very home has become a church. This is the New Testament church. This is how it progressed. This is the spirit that prevailed within it. It was the spirit of Christ himself indwelling his people, manifesting his grace, but we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his own holy word.